to the New Testament book of Romans, 5th chapter. We're going to dig right in this morning. Kelsey, be sure and tell your husband we've been missing him. Now, I wouldn't want you to harass my son-in-law for going to the Kansas City Chiefs game today instead of church, but if you feel like it, send him a text and harass him a little bit, make him feel bad by missing church. Now, we will agree, Brother Dalton, that at least he's going to see the Chiefs. We're going to pick up in verse 6. This sermon's entitled, The Basis for Justification. Last week, we looked at the blessings of justification. Today, the basis for justification. Paul doesn't want us to separate in our minds the blessings from the basis. He wants us to see where it came from and the great cost. He doesn't want us just to be absorbed in how blessed we are because of justification. He wants us to see the stupendous cost of justification, and he obviously is going to go to the cross with this, so today is going to be a bloody message. Hallelujah. Starting in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, underline helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, underline ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, underline wrath of God, through him. For if while we were, underline enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, open up our understanding. Lord, move our hearts, incline our will to yours. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work and move in might and power to take these truths and to impress them upon our minds and hearts. I pray that if there be lost sinners in our hearing audience today, whether it's in this congregation at Grace Prior or abroad on the internet, that you would be pleased to move upon them by the Holy Spirit savingly, to save them. That this would be a message, Lord, that brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for our teenagers here today, Lord, as we met in small group this morning. I pray that you'd be pleased to save them through this proclamation. Lord, I pray, Lord God, they would see their great need and they would flee by faith to Christ, who's our great Savior. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. Conform us to Christ. Lord, I pray that on that day that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, work and conform us. Lord, I pray that the bride will have made herself ready for the glory of your name and, Lord, for the worth, Lord, of what you've accomplished. Bless you, Lord, both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if we was to describe the whole book of Romans with one word, what would that word be? And let's go back to chapter 1, and we see there the great depravity with which has seized upon all of humanity. In chapter 2, we see both Jews and Gentiles underneath the indictment of sin. Chapter 3 even goes on to detail it even further and then begins to take a turn to show us justification. The whole book of Romans can be summed up in one word, justification, whether in the delineation of it or the practice of it. The enjoyment of it. Justification is upon, or the thought is nearly upon every page through Paul's magnum opus in this book of Romans. It's also not only the central thought of the book of Romans, that the whole idea of justification is the central motif of the whole canon of Scripture itself. What does that mean other than that the whole Bible comes to its highest tier of meaning in the word justification. Whenever you read the fall in Genesis chapter 3, what does that indicate? That we need justification, that whenever God in grace pursues fallen man and clothes Adam with skins of animals that God himself has sacrificed and covers them with the covering for communion that God might interact with his man. What is the idea behind that? Justification. It points forward to justification. You think in terms of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system that was devised in the wisdom of the mind of God, that was practiced by the hands of man, and the sacrificing of a multitude of animals. What is the idea behind it? It's justification. What is the work of the cross and its primary purpose? It's justification. God has wrought justification on the basis of his own son's life and death. And another thing, Paul's not bored with this truth. Paul's enamored by the thought of justification. His mind just can't let it go. In fact, we're going to go through 16 chapters of the book of Romans and be discussing justification in one way or another, maybe in its practical implications. But justification is the theme of the book. And again, Paul's not bored with justification. He's not dull. He is pristine, passionate whenever it comes to the truth, the biblical reality of being made right in the eyes of God. And let me go on to say that Paul never could shake the reality of who he had been before he came to Christ. Paul never could really shake the idea of how wretched and how depraved and sinful that he had been before he had come to saving faith in Christ. He remembered those days. He remembered what he was. He remembered the things that he had done. And that justification was sweet on his tongue because his former life was bitter ever and always upon his mind and in his memory. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 13 and 15, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Listen to what he says, among whom I am the foremost of all. In writing to those messed up folks in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He could never shake the reality of who he had been. And that Paul's being consumed with the doctrine of justification is upon the precipice of his understanding of how vastly he needed to be justified before God. He was not like, oh, I'm justified, whoop-de-doo. No, he's like, I have been saved, I have been saved, I have been saved. He is enamored with this reality that he's been made right with God. He is no longer an enemy, but he is now called a friend on the basis of the blood work of Jesus Christ on that cross of Calvary. You know, if you're a student of Pauline literature, which I've been now for a few years, you're going to become painfully aware of Paul's ongoing burden that he has in his heart of with regard to the wickedness that he espoused before he came to know Jesus. The depth of his depravity, though, provoked his joyful exuberance when it comes to justification. It's not something that is just blasé. This is not just a doctrine without life for him. This is not just head knowledge. This is experiential revelation. This is joy in his bones. He's experiencing what Jesus said in Luke 7:47, that the one that has been forgiven much loves much. Paul is the trophy of grace. Paul is the picture boy, if you will, of Luke 7:47. He has been forgiven so much, and it resonates through his face and through his writings. My voice is already going, and I'm just now starting. Old age. So it's an awareness of what Christ has done for us that deepens our love for Christ. It's an awareness of what Christ has done and what Christ has become and how he's taken sin and that he has went to the cross and bore it and suffered the wrath of God, that not only deepens our love for Christ, but also deepens our appreciation of the justifying work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, we saw Paul detailing the benefits of justification, but he's not letting go of it. He wants us to go to the bases of it. He wants us to see what God has done on our behalf, that you and I might be brought to him, the just for the unjust, that how God might bring us to Christ on the basis of the bloody death of his own son. Paul wants us to get, he wants us to savor, because it's going to produce in us worship. Upon what basis are we justified? What's been done for us? In fact, he wants us to see what God has done, how he has transacted on our behalf, so that we might have a revelation in our own minds and hearts of the glorious depths to which God has went to bring us to himself. Verse 6 through 11 this morning is our text. It details the bases upon which our justification has been wrought. And these are our points. It should be on the screen. Our need for justification is first. Second, God's provision for our justification. And then finally, the outcome of our justification. Without further ado, let's look at our need for justification. Listen, we're really prone to self-diagnose very poorly. What do I mean by that? Well, we examine our lives with a jaded lens, and it's not as accurate as God's diagnosis without those lenses. That God diagnoses the human condition, and he gives us a painful account of who we really are, and we would have never come to this conclusion apart from divine truth. Why is that? We're masters of self-justification. We're good at justifying everything that we do. We love to acquit ourselves even whenever we are guilty, and we're aware that we're guilty. But we're not the unerring judge that always assesses with perfect assessment. Only God does. Only God can tell you how good or bad that you are. Only God sees the heart. Only God discerns without any misunderstandings or poor caricatures. God never looks at a man and then comes out with a caricature that is untrue. We're the ones that do that. We're the ones that look in the mirror and say, well, how good am I? God takes a look at us and says, well, let me just tell you something, my child, and let me show you how bad you were before the cross of Christ. Paul just details why we need justified, and he says in verse 6, I had you underline it, he shows us that we are characterized by total inability. He says that while we were still helpless. You take a little baby that's a few days old, and what would you say about that baby? Helpless. But the idea here is without any strength. The idea here of this term in the original tongue would be to be without any strength, to be feeble, or to be weakly, or to be powerless. In fact, there are many translations that we'll use while we were still without strength, or while we were powerless, that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we understand that one of the effects, in fact, probably the most poignant of the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden, is that we're grappling to understand the catastrophic effect that sin has on us. We have a condition that has been given to us in Adam's headship called depravity. Brother Cole did a fantastic job expounding that a couple weeks ago on Wednesday. It's the consequence of the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam's transgression. It is depravity. We use that term a lot, but what does it mean? It means death. The Word of God says in the 12th verse of the chapter we're looking at in Romans 5, that therefore, as through one man, sin entered the world, and it says, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Death. Depravity means death. That soon after Adam's transgression, what do we find? Is he worshiping God? Is he loving God? Or is he fleeing from God? Is he sowing fig leaves together to hide his own shame? And God is pursuing Adam because Adam is uninterested. Adam is depraved now. Adam is hiding himself from God. We see that in that catastrophic event in the Garden of Eden, that the communion that was once there is broken. There's enmity now. And that the consequence of sin is that spiritual life is dead. Dead. Necros. To be dead. That's where we get our word necrology. The study of the dead. That Adam didn't have any desire to fix his condition either. That's one of the worst conditions about depravity. That we realize that we're wicked. We realize that we're sinful. And that we have no capacity nor do we have desire to fix our problem. We see that in Genesis 3:21, I mentioned this earlier in my introduction, that God is initiating all sense of restoration post the fall, post the exile from the Garden of Eden. We find that God is the one that is initiating any sense of restoration with this fallen creature, that he himself kills an innocent animal and he clothes his children with skins of animals so as to cover them with blood, so as to interact with them and to have relationship with them. We don't find Adam pursuing God. We find Adam fleeing from God. We find God pursuing man. And then through all the Old Testament superstructure, we find that same emblem, that God's pursuing man. We don't find in any sense man pursuing God. We don't find sinful man falling after God, seeking to know God, but we find that God initiates in the wisdom of his own plan and mind a system by which God will pursue man. And that's through ordinances, that is through sacrifices. The devising of that plan is God. And just the very implementation of it is God pursuing man. Man is not chasing after God because man is depraved. So any relationship in this Old Testament super system has been wrought by God. It's been given by the wisdom of God, by the purposes of God to pursue fallen man and not man following after and pursuing God. The Lord reveals the crises of our soul in John 6:44 when he says that no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up on the last day. It's a very interesting sentence, isn't it? Jesus himself, God incarnate, saying that no one, how many does that encompass? All of Adam's race, all of Adam's posterity, that no one can. That word can there comes from the Greek word dunamai. Dunamai meaning power. No man has the power. No man has the ability. No man has the might to come. Because his heart is so dulled by sin, dead in trespasses, at enmity with God. It does not delight in the law of God, neither indeed can it because of the sin nature. God has to pursue man. We see the dilemma. We see the wickedness of a man's heart that no man has the ability to come to Christ. So I don't believe it to be true. You're not wiser than God. Your life lesson tells the story. The reason that we are here today, and the reason that others are not here today, is because the Lord in his powerful omnipotence has pursued us and he has drawn us, elkuo, in the original language, to drag off forcibly against their will. No man has the ability to come, but that the Lord draws, elkuo, he drags them. The idea in Scripture is like a net that is cast into the sea and captures a load of fish and draws them into the boat. There's not one time, listen to me, in all of the New Testament where that Greek term is used to imply coming by your own will. In every instance, that term in the original tongue, elkuo, is used. It is used emblematic of God bringing against the will of a man. The Lord is rescuing, the law, the Lord is dragging, that the law, the Lord is performing his will, he's accomplishing his purpose, and he's doing it in spite of our will. He's doing it in spite of our circumstance. He's doing it in spite of our depravity. You didn't come to the Lord on the basis of your free will. You came to the Lord on the basis of his. So, Pastor, I don't know that I've ever heard that before. Well, you need to hear it because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Listen, if you had one part in your salvation, you'd be singing, Jesus paid it some and I paid the rest. That's the song of Adam's song that suits his frame the best. to enter that little song that I rewrote. It says, so we can move him over just a bit on his throne so that we can take a share in what our reigning Lord won't share. Lord, you owe me salvation because I did something to earn it. Sin has devastated our hearts and minds and souls to such a degree that we have no capacity to come to Christ unless the Father draws us. Again, the free will argument is baseless. There's no such thing as libertarian free will. The will is a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There's no in between. The Lord has got to liberate us. The Lord must bring us to himself on the wings of his sheer sovereign grace and mercy. We need to be justified by God. Why? Because we have no ability to desire. We have no ability to pursue justification for ourselves. Why? Sin has carterized our desire for God. Carterized. Y'all know what that looks like? I could give some examples, but it wouldn't be proper. You're welcome. There's enmity toward God inside of the fallen sinner. Enmity. The sin has made us enemies of God. We'll go on with that and describe that a little bit further. And listen to me. Let me say it this way. Enemies do not pursue reconciliation. They pursue war. The second thing we see is that Christ died for the ungodly. We see not only total inability, but total defilement, total corruption. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means the impious. That means godless. It means sacrilege. It means profane. It means the unholy. Jesus said, I didn't come to save saints. I came to save sinners. The Son of Man did not come to save the righteous, but the unrighteous, the ungodly. And that we need to be justified by God because the totality of our soul is corrupted by sin. That means all of us. Our mind, our affections, our desires, our will, corrupted by sin. Total depravity does not teach, and I'm just re-beating this drum that Cole beat well a couple weeks ago, it doesn't teach us that we're as wicked as we could be, but that wickedness has gone to every part of us. The use of the word total in depravity is not with regard to degree, but extent. Extent. How far has it gone? Is there anything in the fallen composition of man that is not corrupted by sin? And the answer is no. That every parcel of our desire is corrupted by sin. Every aspect of the human will, it is corrupted by sin. Our minds, our inclinations, the thing that we wish, the things that we dream of and hope for, they're affected by sin. That there is not one citadel within the human composition that has not been invaded and infected by sin itself. Jeremiah 17:9 is a scripture that we teach to the Thunderbird kids. We try to give them an accurate diagnosis of their condition, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The NAS says desperately sick, but the term I believe in the NAS falls short of giving the sense of the word desperately wicked, I believe that the King James puts it. Desperately wicked, and who can understand it? Paul gives this idea in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. Here he tells us what we were at the very crux of our being. Children of wrath. Even as the rest. Sounds to me like we were more embers for the pit of hell than we were anything. Children of wrath. Hostile. Separated. I believe that's what gave the idea to the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring. Why? Because every part and parcel of our being apart from Christ is fallen and corrupted by sin. There's nothing that we can bring to the table of justification because everything in us is corrupted by sin, and that we're wicked, every part and parcel, and every thought and intention of a man's heart is evil only continually. The free will argument says, not so. The free will argument says, not so. I can do it. I can do it on my own. I can come to Christ. I could climb up the ladder and get it for myself. I'm not as bad as the Bible says that I am. The sovereign grace movement says that God must come down. The sovereign grace movement, which means the truth, the doctrine of grace, says that God has come to save sinners, that God has done it all for a sinner, that God has come to rescue men that could not rescue themselves, and that the only thing we bring to the table is the sin that makes it necessary. We can't make a good decision for God. We are not able. We're corrupted. We don't have the delight and the desires, the heart that has succumbed to sin, that has Satan as its master and the cross as its enemy. And God must do a miracle in us before we desire what God desires. If we brought anything to the table because of total depravity, it would be so corrupted and perverted and wicked that God would reject it and send us away. We have nothing to bring except our sin. And then we realize that justification is by faith, but not even faith is something that is native to the fallen, sinful man, that God must give us a new heart and give us the capacity to believe. He must give us the capacity. Saving faith is not a gift that is native within the composition of a fallen man. It's something that God gives by his own sheer goodness. It's something that God gives by the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It has been granted to them not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That faith is the gift of God, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God. And it's not a work that you can boast in. It's something God gives. The third thing we see is that the Bible says that we are totally the enemies of God. Verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." The idea there of enemies simply means that. It means to be at enmity with God. It has the idea of being an enemy. Listen to this. In the original language, that word enemy can be rightly replaced with the word hated. "For if while we were hated by God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." So I don't like the sound of that. Well, I don't much either, but it's just what the original language means. A sin-bent mind is so irrational. It elevates itself unduly. It has self-prejudice. A sinful mind thinks God owes me justification. But the divine truth tells us that God doesn't owe us justification. He owes us damnation. And apart from justification, we are God's enemies. Pastor, you said something there about God hated. Let me read Psalm 5, 5 and 6. I want you to... let's just go ahead and turn there so you can underline some words that are pretty poignant. Psalm 5. I don't normally do a whole lot of flip-flopping through scriptures just for time's sake, but I think this one is worth our time to give the sense of this Greek word in verse 10. And I know that I'm not going to be voted to be the preacher of the year on account of this sermon, but it's just what it is. Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Oh, by the way, apart from Christ, we're all boastful. "You hate," underline it, "all who do iniquity." How many do iniquity? And by the way, I looked up that word hate right there in the Hebrew. You know what it means? Hate. "You destroy," underline destroy, "those who speak falsehood." How many does that characterize? All of us. "The Lord abhors," underline abhors, "the man of bloodshed and deceit." How many of us have deceived? How many of us use our tongue to shed blood? So the idea here in verse 10 of enemies meaning hate is backed up by other scripture. a couple of chapters over to Psalm 11. We're going to pick up in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The God of culture, the God that is prevalent in American evangelicalism, is characterized by a grossly misunderstood idea of love. I've heard Pastor Jason preach this over and over to the Thunderbird kids, and he's spot on, that biblical love necessitates hate. And as God's enemies, as enemies of God that are haters of his good reign, it's an act of God's love. Now catch this. It's an act of God's love for God to hate us. If you love your family, you will hate everything that harms them. Hate, in this context, is love applied. If you'd come to try to harm my little granddaughter, I will hate you. Because it's love applied. Whenever men commit treason against their nation, it's good for that nation to hate them. Whenever sinners commit treason against the good rule and reign of the sovereign of the universe, it is love for that sovereign to hate them. And I realize that there is a sense by which God loves all of his cosmos. I realize that. But in this context, God has demonstrated his love towards enemies when Christ died in their place. It just helps us to have that understanding of who we were and the animosity and the enmity that existed. This is mind-boggling truth. This is what Paul's wrestling with. That's why I said earlier that Paul is not bored with the doctrine of justification. He is so captured by it. He's enthralled by this truth of God, and then it just doesn't let him sleep at night. It's caused him to go to prison for the gospel and to be glad to be there and for him to suffer with Christ. He's justified. What does it matter what a man on earth can do to him? He gets this, and the Church of America doesn't. We're enemies. If God is against you, what does it matter who's for you? You don't want God as your enemy. Teenager, I've been compelling you to come to Christ savingly because God is your enemy and you don't want God to be your enemy. Today's the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Don't put this off. This is critical. Parents, are you bathing your children in the gospel as you're bathing them with water to keep their bodies clean? Are you washing them in the sincere milk of the Word of God every single day? Or are you assisting them along in their journey to hell? Paul paints a very vivid portrait for our need for justification. And listen, he's not exaggerating. You're every bit what this text teaches, and so am I. The second truth is God's provision for our justification. Listen, Grace Life Church, do you understand that God could have left you in your sins and the consequence of those sins and never violated his justice? He could have left you in those sins and never even violated his own love. He could have left you in your sins, destined to eternal wrath, and it would have never violated his goodness. It would have never violated his love. Did you get that? That God's love would have never been in jeopardy if he had never intervened and made provision for our sins. It would have never jeopardized his love. A king's love for his kingdom is never tainted whenever he rousts his enemies and destroys them. His love is proven in those just actions against all threats to his throne and to his kingdom. But God, in his own most high and lofty holy will and counsel, has made a way to justify sinners and then still be yet just. That what God's justice demands, God's love pays for in full by the death of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus' death is a substitute sin offering that paid the debts that we owed against God's justice. He literally died in our place. Not only for me, but as me. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Five times in six verses, Paul mentions the death of Christ. Verse 6 through 11. Five times. Listen, he's choking on the cross of Christ. He is so enamored with, he's so caught up, so moved by, so passionate about, so filled by the death of Jesus Christ, it just keeps coming out of his mouth. It's flowing through his pen. The death of Jesus on the behalf of the elect, the people of God. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And that Jesus is God's Lamb that was sacrificed in our place. He is the provision of God for our justification. Justification is in a man, not a method. A man. Jesus Christ. A few things here. The provision that God made, it was a foreordained provision because it says here at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In the book of Revelation, in the 13th chapter, in the 8th verse, the beloved, John the beloved says that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that the death of Jesus Christ has eternal origins. This is not a plan B. Adam did not fall in the garden and God say to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus Christ who was both present with him in the beginning, "Ha! I didn't see that coming. Now what are we going to do? We better go back to the drawing board and come up with some other plan because the plan that we have constructed has now failed." Well, how do we know that that is not what took place? Because Jesus Christ, before he ever created the cosmos, was the slain lamb. That Adam fell in the garden as part and parcel of the plan of God. Did God force him to fall? No, God didn't force him to fall. He made man upright. But man sought out his own devices. But it was never outside of the purpose and plan of God. For those of you that were brave enough to stay with us through all of John's gospel, those 6 years, we saw through that gospel several time markers. His time was not yet. We saw in verse 30 of John 7, they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What does that even mean? It means that Jesus' death was predetermined in the when and the where and the how. That God had superscripted the redemptive plan. The old time sages that have gone on to the grave before us have believed that God has actively evolved in his cosmos even so much that a little sparrow that falls to the ground is numbered by God. And then every time one of Derek Melton's gray hairs plucks out in the brush when he combs it in the morning, that God knows the number of the hairs on my head. That God is actively involved in the cosmos and nothing slips through his unerring mind. Not only that, his unerring prescription, determination. Well, Pastor Derek, do you believe in predetermination? Do you believe in predestination? Look at me. With every ounce of my fiber, and if it were not true, with the knowledge that God's given me right now, I would never preach again because I would have absolutely no hope of any effectuality to my ministry. If God had not predetermined your salvation, you'd still be out there on a hangover, drunken in your bed. If God had not rousted you, if God had not arrested your soul, if God had not raised you from the dead as he did Lazarus as a type, an ensign of our salvation, you would still be in the grave. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination is the foundation of all Christian hope. For apart from it, none of us would have a shred of hope to be saved. God determined every part and parcel of the death of Christ. Say, but Pastor, prove it to me. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 23, this man, speaking of Christ, note that in the italics, the word man is capitalized, referencing deity. That is, if you have the NAS, I don't know if the other English versions do. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Every aspect of the death of Christ was within the predetermined plan and counsel of God. Let me ask you a question, not hypothetical but literal. Is it possible for God's determined plan to fail? No. Christ went to the cross because it cannot fail. Right. Was it possible for the grave to hold him? No. Why? Because God's plan cannot fail. Is it possible whenever God chooses a people to be saved, certain sinners that have no power themselves, these enemies that are at enmity with God, is it possible for God's plan to fail? And here's where we get tripped and we say, well, I don't know. But we're in Christ. We're the firstborn and the first fruit of his creation. We're in Christ on the cross, Romans 6. We're in Christ at the resurrection. Is it impossible or is it possible for God's plan to resurrect us to new life in Jesus Christ, those that have been given to the Father by his own counsel, wisdom, and plan? There's not one chance that it'll fail. We have been so misled in our Christian gospel message in our childhood, in our teen years, in our early adult years. We have never been taught the depths of the work of God in our salvation, that when we hear it, it's like a total different message to us. Turn to chapter 4 in Acts. Just a couple pages over. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Did you note in your mind that there was not one strike to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one nail strike by the hammers of the Romans, not one thorn that pierced his holy brow that was not ordained and predestined by God? Nothing random. Nothing random. All ordered by grace. So when Paul mentions the right time for the death of Christ, he has this predetermined eternal plan in his mind. That every event that is surrounding the bloody cross of Christ is under the sovereign architecture of God. Not one blow out of his will. The burial of Christ even foreordained by a rich man being fulfilled. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul wants us to see the eternal filament to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Listen, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see the blueprint of his death. The blueprint. When we get to the cross, we see its fulfillment. We see his death even a millennium before his birth. In Psalm 22, we see the nails in his hands. In Psalm 22, we see the casting of lots for the garments of Christ. 1,000 years, a millennium before the birth of Christ. How can it be? Because God orchestrated it. And God says, this is the way it's going to work out. And it fell into place just like God said. Isn't it amazing? R.C. Sproul said that God was ripening history for the very moment that Christ would come. With every sacrificial lamb, God is ripening history. With every prophetic unction voice talking about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's God's blueprint pointing to the cross of Calvary. God ripening history, as Sproul says. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it's demonstrated, verse 7 and 8. For hardly one will die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea behind that word demonstrates means to cause something to be known. Means to cause something to come into existence. It means to be made known by your action, to be made known by action. It means to stand with, and it's actually a compound word. It means to stand with and then to come into existence. There are two truths and thoughts that I think that need explanation. The first is that God demonstrated his love at the cross, and the second is the clarification of the word us in this context. Christ's death was a demonstration of God's love, friends. God's love for who? God's love for his people. God's love for those for whom Christ died. Listen, if you ever, as a Christian, come to question whether or not God loves you, look back to the cross of Calvary, because it stands as an ensign looming over time as the high mark of God's love for you. It's an ensign of his love. A costly love, a sacrificial, pure, pristine love. And the atonement by Jesus, his death upon the cross, was love-driven. John said in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means atoning sacrifice, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. It's with God's love for his people that motivated his redemptive plan. A redemptive plan that consummated at the cross in the death of Jesus. Now, secondarily, I'm going to spend some time on this, so buckle down. Please don't get angry. Study and see if this be true. This is where our forefathers of the faith camped out. This is what they saw in Scripture. This is what men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the great George Mueller of the orphanage movement, they've seen this in Scripture, and I want us to see it because it gives us a higher view of the cross and a more definite view of what God has done in Christ for salvation. The us in view is that Christ died for those who would believe on both sides of the cross, both Old and New Testament. Now, here's what I want you to understand, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not universal, either in its intent or in its effect. At the judgment, God is actually going to literally separate sheep from goats, and goats are going to hell. The unbeliever is going to be separated from the believer, and they're going to have eternal consequences. Now, I want you to hear me. The ones that are separated from Christ, the ones that bear the wrath of God for all of eternity, do so because there is no blood on the lintels and the doorpost for that wrath of God to see and to pass over. There's no blood applied. They succumb to the just judgment for their sins, and it's good that they do so because God exercises his holy justice and puts on display that he's a just God. The classic view of the atonement is that Jesus died in the place of many, in the place of those that had been given to the Son by the Father, in the place of the church, in the place of those who are called the sheep. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus taught that I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life. Listen, the definite article in the Greek language tells us and reveals to us that there's a particular group of people out of a larger group of people, a remnant. He died for the sheep. Definite article, the sheep. not like the other, but the sheep. Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The death of Jesus upon the cross does not make salvation possible. It makes salvation effectual for those for whom Christ died. When Jesus said it's finished, tetelestai, on the cross, salvation had been won and the wrath of God had been stayed and satisfied for those who would believe, spanning both sides of the cross. Who are they? They're the sheep. They're the church. They're his people, Matthew 1:21. They're the elect of God. They are those that the Father had given to the Son from eternity past. They're the chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And understand this, for any atonement to be propitious, when I say propitious, I mean for that atonement to literally, tangibly, in reality, satisfy the wrath of God, it must be particular. The only other option is universalism. Universalism is the wrongful theological construct that teaches that all good dogs go to heaven. It teaches that there is no hell, hell is a myth, and that because of Jesus' death, he died for all, and his death was propitious. So they teach wrongfully that because his death is effectual and propitious and for all, that all men will be saved. But that's not what our text is teaching. Christ's death is a demonstration of the love of God. It's a substitutionary death for the sheep in their place that was given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption even before time itself began. And let me just deepen this further down in verse 9 to see his death was propitious. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Shall is a very powerful term. It's without the possibility of failure. It doesn't say that we could be saved. It doesn't say that we might be saved. It doesn't say that if you choose well enough, you will be saved. It says that having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Now listen, how can it say that? Other than in God's eternal redemptive purpose, that Jesus came and went to the cross to bear the sins of those sheep, the church, the elect, the many, those that belong to him, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people. There's the use of that definite article in the original language once again, a people out of a people. Substitution means in the place of another. If Jesus died as a substitute for all men, there cannot be any wrath left because Jesus extinguished it by his own death and by his own blood. His death was a death that was effectual. It was a propitious death. He absorbed the wrath of God in the place of some people. Who are they? Those who believe, the elect, the church, those that the Father gave to the Son, the people of God, the many. Listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ was for all men, if you're consistent, if you believe in substitution, which all evangelicals believe, all, then you must come to the conclusion, if you're consistent, that his death was in the place of all those that go to heaven, and they are the elect of God. And as Dr. White points out, clearly and powerfully, there is no discord in the Trinity. Jesus is not in heaven going, I just wish those in hell would have made a better decision. Jesus will look at the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53, because those that he bled for will come to him and he'll never cast them away. So why don't preachers preach this? Because people get angry and they don't have the courage. So while I'm wrestling with how this all works out, welcome to the club. I don't understand it all either, but it is not hidden in Scripture, and God's not ashamed of His eternal redemptive purpose. You cannot look at the death of Christ as universal and be consistent and not be a universalist. So, but I'm not. Pastor, I believe that He died a universal death for all men to give them a chance. They don't want a chance. They want their sin. And the death of Christ was propitious. It's substitutionary. He actually bought a people with His own blood. You don't believe it, Pastor? Turn to Revelation 5:9. I'm spending some time on this because I don't want you to think that I'm lying about this. The us is those who believe. The us is the church. The us is the people of God. The us is the elect of God. I want you to note the language that's being used here. I want you to take this and apply it to this text that we're looking at. Verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. This is after it's all said and done. All right? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Look at this. For you were slain. Look at it with your eyes. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Look at this. Men from every tribe. Not all men of every tribe. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You see it? You purchased for God with your blood people from, out of. Not the whole tribe, not the whole nation, but people from. A remnant. A remnant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you have been bought with a price. Here's the question. Can Christ make a purchase with His blood and then be denied His purchase? You go to Walmart and you buy your avocados and you throw down 10 bucks, you're getting your avocados. By golly, you're getting your avocados. How much more would Christ, when He sheds the purchase price of His own blood, to have a people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and He get them? You've been bought, purchased. Acts 20, 28, let's go there. I hope this is feeding your soul instead of agitating it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, look at it with me. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Purchased the church with His own blood. Daniel 4:35 says, no plan of God can be thwarted. He will accomplish all of His purpose. Job 42:2 says the same in different vernacular, that God's sovereign purpose will not be jeopardized. He will perform it. Who can say to God, what are you doing? What have you done? Is the purpose of Christ on the cross, is the purpose of the death of Christ possibly a failure? Let me just put it in this, through this perspective. God leaves it to our own decision. Jesus dies a universal death for absolutely everybody. It's not propitious and it's not substitutionary, but He leaves it all up to us. Listen, and then no, not a single person believes the gospel and we all go to hell. Listen, and Jesus is like, man, I just wish I could have done something about it. Is that a picture that solicits your worship? That's the picture of a little weenie Jesus with a little J up in heaven wringing His hands just wishing that somebody could believe Him. We're talking about enemies. We're talking about those that hate God, those that are walking away from God, listen, that will not come to Him, have no ability to come to Him, that He goes after them in the death of the cross, and that the work of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel proclamation is efficacious, and He arrests souls, and He brings those to the Father that He shed His blood for on the cross, and He seals their pardon with His blood, and He puts a down payment of the Holy Spirit on the inside of them, the church that He purchased with His own blood. That is a Savior worthy of worship. That is a Savior. So well, what about those that don't come? They get what they want. They want their sin. They pursue their sin until they die. Listen, and if the door of heaven was slung open to them, they would walk off into hell rather than to go there because they hate God. He's talking about the church in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I'm about done. It says, God has not appointed destined to Tithemi, assigned us to wrath, but to us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God is not destined. He's not assigned. That's the word in the original tongue. He's not assigned us to wrath. Before the world began, God gave a people to his Son. In time, the Holy Spirit wooed us with the gospel message, and that when we repented and believed, that's the outworking of the efficacious power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. That's what the Bible teaches. It's definite atonement. It's definite atonement. Jesus didn't wring his hands on the cross and say, I hope this works. He said, it's finished. It was a work assigned to him, accomplished. When the Holy Spirit woos and draws, it's in the power of the cross of Christ that he draws us to full and final salvation. And we don't fall away because Christ will have the people for which he shed his blood and paid the payment and bore our wrath in our place. We don't fall away because he doesn't let us. So I knew this person. Your experiences do not rise to the level of Scripture. The old sage Matthew Henry, we're always talking about him at the bonfire after I told the story of Slapjack. I believe one of the greatest legacies we have left on earth today is his writings and his commentaries. If you don't have them, they're free online and they're cheap because nobody reads him. This is what he said about this. The sureness and firmness of the divine appointment are the great support and encouragement of our hope. Were we to obtain salvation by our own merit or power, we could have little or no hope of it. But seeing we are to obtain it by virtue of God's appointment, which we are sure cannot be shaken, for his purpose according to election shall stand. On this we build unshakable hope. Unshakable hope. Chief, am I doing okay? I want you to see quickly the outcome of justification. I'm going to skip over some of this. The first is, verse 9 says, we've been saved from the wrath of God. That's the outcome. The second thing is that we've been reconciled as friends. It says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We've not been reconciled that God tolerate us. He reconciled us as his dear children and as friends. There's nothing more encouraging to me than this, that I've been at enmity with God, but I've been reconciled. I'm not an enemy of God, but I'm a friend of God. I'm not an adversary, but I'm a dear son. That the breach that I've ripped open by way of my sin has been reconciled by the blood of his cross. Look, can I seal this up with just this? Turn to Romans 8. This is taking a little bit longer because I've been slowing down just because of the controversial nature of what I'm saying. Verse 28 says, and we know that God causes, note that term, all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Now look at this. I want you to note the verbs in the noun. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, look at this, he also justified. Who's doing this? And those who he justified, he also glorified. Listen, God foreknows, that word foreknow, that's where we get the word prognosis, as a determination beforehand. It doesn't mean that God looked down the annals of human history and saw those that would make a better decision than the rest and said, ha, I think I'll choose them. No, this is God in his eternal prescience, wisdom, and knowledge setting apart a people for his glory to demonstrate his grace out from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. He predestined them, he called them, and he justified them, and he will glorify them. That's called the golden chain of redemption. The Puritans emphasize this because it's a strand that just can't be broke. I know that I'm getting technical, but I want you to underline all those places from verse 29 to 32 where it says he. And he's doing the acting, and we're being rescued in every context. God's for us, who can be against us? If he didn't withhold his only son, how shall he not freely give us all things through him? It's all of God, all of grace. You're not a Christian because you're smarter. You're not a Christian because you're better. You're not a Christian because you made a better decision. You're a Christian because God came to you when you was dead in your trespasses through the gospel proclamation and the mighty Holy Ghost of God. And he seized you and he pulled you out of the grave and he gave you life. And you worship him because you have new life. And it's all of sovereign grace and mercy. It's all of grace. And it ends with Christ-centered worship. Verse 11. And not only this, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive this reconciliation. Worship. R.C. Sproul said, praise and adoration are appropriate for who God is in his being, his wisdom, power, grace, love, and so on. Even if we never knew or experienced the work of God on our behalf, praise him. Praise for him would still be our appropriate response. But how much more for those who have received the reconciliation to boast, to praise him. The outcome of justification is vivacious worship of this glorious God that has come to our tomb and called us by our name and liberated us from our cell and given us a new heart with new and right God-ordered desires, and that we live and move and have our very being in him. We worship him. We sing. God forbid we should ever be blasé in a worship service. I think the old-time Baptists would be ashamed of us in the way we worship. I really do. I think that they would say, y'all don't even act like you've been reconciled. I think there'd be more expression. I'm not saying that worship has always got to be or should ever be emotionally dominated, but it should always be emotional in our response to a God that has rescued us from eternal damnation and adopted us as his own children. That's all I got to say. Lord, we're thankful for the eternal word of God. Lord, when it comes into the conflict with our understanding, we bow our knee to mystery. And Lord, we're okay with that because your way is not our way. Your ways are higher than our ways, past our finding out. But Lord, we bow our knee into what you have revealed in these mysterious glimpses behind the curtain or the veil of eternity past. Lord, we tread lightly, but we're thankful for these glimpses because, Lord, they root us and ground us in the eternal purposes of God that are unfaltering and failing. Lord, and that they will come to pass verbatim as you have decreed and foreordained, and that our salvation is deeper and richer than what we have ever known or thought. Lord, help us, Lord, to be good with your mysteries. There are the secret things that you do not reveal and the revealed things that you want us to know. And Lord, when there is a crossroad at truth and understanding, we bow our knee and the truth always prevails. The truth always prevails. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray that no one is agitated at the preacher, but Lord, just stupefied with the glorious grandeur of Christ and these secret things that have been revealed in part to us. Lord, they satisfy my soul, and I'm thankful for them. And I'm certainly not ashamed of them. And Lord, at the end of the day, some folks just get mad at you. Lord, be merciful toward them and help them to see and help their praise and their worship be far more vivacious than it's ever been as they begin to see these transcendent truths. Lord, the us in view is your church, purchased, bought, and that we will never lose even one for whom Christ died because the purchase power is too great. And Lord, I'm thankful. We love you. Help us love you more. And Lord, help us to not be concerned about time constraints at church, but Lord, truth divulging. Help us to be consumed by truth divulging, that the truth being proclaimed is so rapturous to our soul that we just want more and more and more. And may Christ be satisfied with the travail of his soul. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand.